Hello, saints. Good to be back with you again. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, in the name of Jesus, I ask that you place it in our hearts to run after you with all of our hearts. And I praise you and I thank you that that's going to be done. We're in a terrible time that's fixing to come upon us, and we need to hear your voice, Lord. And I ask that you place a desire in our heart to run after you with all of our hearts, and nothing else would hinder our walk with you. In the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, that's what I want to talk about a little bit today. And I'm getting my information from A.W. Tozier and Andrew Murray. And I've titled it Following Hard After God. And, the verse that comes to mind is Psalm 63 and 8. My soul follows hard after thee. Thy right hand upholdeth me. Christian theology teaches the doctrine of prevenient grace, which briefly stated means this, that before man can seek God, God must first have sought the man. And before a sinful man could think a right thought of God, there must have been a work of enlightenment done within him. Imperfect it may be, but a true work nonetheless. And the secret cause of all desiring and seeking and praying, which may follow. We pursue God because and only because he, the Lord, has first put that desire within us that spurs us to the pursuit. No man can come to me, said our Lord, except the Father which has sent me draw him. And it's by this very prevenient drawing that God takes from us every vestige of credit for the act of coming. The impulse to pursue God originates with God. But the outworking of that impulse is our following hard after him. And all the time we are pursuing him, we are already in his hand. Thy right hand upholdeth me. And in this divine upholding and human following, there is no contradiction, praise God. And all is of God. God is always previous. In practice, however, that is where God's previous working meets man's present response. Man must pursue God. On our part, there must be positive reciprocation if this secret drawing of God is to eventuate in an unidentifiable experience of the divine. And in the warm language of personal feeling, this is stated in Psalms 42, verses 1 and 2. As the heart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. Verse 2, my soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? This is deep, calling unto deep, and the longing heart will understand it. And the doctrine of justification by faith, which is a biblical truth and a blessed relief from sterile legalism and unavailing self-effort, has in our times fallen into evil company and been interpreted by many in such manner as actually to bar men from the knowledge of God. The whole transaction of religious conversion has been made mechanical and spiritless. Faith may now be exercised without a jar to the moral life and without embarrassment to the Adamic ego. Christ may be received without creating any special love for him in the soul of the receiver. The man is saved, but he is not hungry and he's not thirsty after God. In fact, he is specifically taught to be satisfied and encouraged to be content with little. The modern scientist has lost God amid the wonders of his world. We Christians are in real danger of losing God amid the wonders of his word. We have almost forgotten that God is a person and as such can be cultivated as any person can. It is inherent in personality to be able to know other personalities, but full knowledge of one personality by another cannot be achieved in one encounter. It is only after long and loving mental communication that the full possibilities of both can be explored. All social interaction between human beings is a response of personality to personality, grading upward from the most casual brush between man and man to the fullest, most intimate communion of which the human soul is capable. Religion, so far as it is genuine, is in essence the response of created personalities to the creating personality. God, John 17:3, and this is life eternal, that they should know thee, the only true God, and him whom thou didst send, even Jesus Christ. God is a person, and in the deep of his mighty nature, he thinks, he wills, enjoys, feels, loves, desires, and suffers as any other person may. And in making himself known to us, he stays by the familiar pattern of personality. He communicates with us through the avenues of our minds, our wills, and our emotions. The continuous and unembarrassed interchange of love and thought between God and the soul of the redeemed man is the throbbing heart of New Testament religion. The interaction between God and the soul is known to us in conscious personal awareness. It is personal. That is, it does not come through the body of believers as such, but is known to the individual and to the body through the individuals which composes it. And it is conscious, that is, it does not stay below the threshold of consciousness and work there unknown to the soul, but comes within the field of awareness where the man can know it as he knows any other fact of experience. You and I are in little, our sins accepted what God is in large. Being made in his image, we have within us the capacity to know him. In our sins, we lack only the power. And the moment the Spirit has quickened us to life in regeneration, our whole being senses its kinship to God and links up in joyous recognition. That is the heavenly birth without which we cannot see the kingdom of God. It is, however, not an end, but an inception. For now begins the glorious pursuit, the heart's happy exploration of the infinite riches of the Godhead. That is where we begin. And I say, but where we stop, no man has yet discovered. For there is in the awful and mysterious depths of the triune God, neither limit nor end. And to have found God and still to pursue him is the soul's paradox of love, scorned indeed by the too easily satisfied religionists, but justified in happy experience by the children of the burning heart. Glory to God. Come near to the holy men and women of the past, and you will soon feel the heat of their desires after God. They mourned for him, they prayed and they wrestled and sought for him day and night, in season and out. And when they had found him, the finding was all the sweeter for the long seeking. Moses used the fact that he knew God as an argument for knowing him better. Exodus 33:13. Now therefore I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way that I may know thee, that I may find grace in thy sight. And from there he rose to make the daring request in Exodus 33:18. And he said, show me, I pray thee, thy glory. God was frankly pleased by this display of passion. And the next day called Moses into the mount and there in solemn procession made all his glory pass before him. David's life was a torrent of spiritual desire, and his psalms ring with the cry of the seeker and the glad shout of the finder. Paul confessed the mainspring of his life to be his burning desire after Christ, Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10, that I may know him was the goal of his heart, and to this he sacrificed everything, Philippians chapter 3 and verse 8. Yea, verily, and I count all things to be lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but refuse, that I may gain Christ. Fragrant hymn singing is sweet with the longing after God, the God whom, while the singer seeks, he knows he has already found. His track I see and I'll pursue, sang our fathers only a short generation ago. But that song is heard no more in the great congregation. How tragic that we in this dark day have had our seeking done for us by our teachers. Everything is made to center upon the initial act of accepting Christ. And that's a term, incidentally, which is not found in the Bible. And we're not expected thereafter to crave any further revelation of God to our souls. We have been snared in the coils of a false logic which insists that if we have found him, we need no more seek him. And this is set before us as the last word in orthodoxy. And it is taken for granted that no Bible-taught Christian ever believed otherwise. Thus, the whole testimony of the worshiping, seeking, singing church on that subject is crisply set aside. The experiential heart theology of a grand army of saints is rejected in favor of a smug interpretation of Scripture, which would certainly have sounded strange to earlier apostles and teachers. In the midst of this great chill, there are some, I rejoice to acknowledge, who will not be content with shallow logic. They will admit the force of the argument and then turn away with tears to hump some lonely place and pray, O God, show me thy glory, because they want to taste, to touch with their hearts, to see with their inner eyes the wonder that is God. And I want to deliberately to encourage this mighty longing after God. The lack of it has brought us to our present low estate. The stiff and wooden quality about our religious lives is a result of our lack of holy desire. Complacency is a deadly foe of all spiritual growth. Acute desire must be present, or there will be no manifestation of Christ to his people. He waits to be wanted. Too bad that with many of us he waits so long, so very long, in vain. Every age has its own characteristics, and right now we're in an age of religious complexity. The simplicity which is in Christ is rarely found among us. In its stead are programs, methods, organizations, and a world of nervous activities which occupy time and attention but can never satisfy the longing of the heart. The shallowness of our inner experience, the hollowness of our worship, and the servile imitation of the world which marks our promotional methods all testify that we in this day know God only imperfectly and the peace of God scarcely at all. If we would find God amid all the religious externals, we must first determine to find him and then proceed in the way of simplicity. Now, as always, God discovers himself to babes and hides himself in thick darkness from the wise and the prudent. We must simplify our approach to him. We have to strip down to essentials, and they will be found to be blessedly few. We have to put away all effort to impress and come with the guileless candor of childhood. And if we do this, without doubt, God will quickly respond. When religion has said its last word, there is little that we need other than God Himself. The evil habit of seeking God and effectively prevents us from finding God in full revelation. In the and, A-N-D, lies our great woe. If we omit the and, A-N-D, we will soon find God, and in Him we shall find that for which we have all our lives been secretly longing. And we need not fear that in seeking God only, we may narrow our lives or restrict the motions of our expanding hearts. Well, the opposite is true. We can well afford to make God our all, to concentrate, to sacrifice the many for the one. The author of the quaint old English classic, The Cloud of Unknowing, teaches us how to do this. He says, "Lift up thine heart unto God with a meek stirring of love, and mean himself and none of his goods, and thereto look thee loath to think on aught but God himself, so that naught work in thy wit nor in thy will, but only God himself." This is the work of the soul that most pleases God. And again, he recommends that in every prayer, we practice a further stripping down of everything, even our theology. "For it sufficeth enough a naked intent direct unto God without any other cause than himself. Yet underneath all his thinking lays the broad foundation of New Testament truth. For he explains that by himself he means God that made thee and bought thee, and that graciously called thee to thy degree. And he is all for simplicity. If we would have religion lapped and folded in one word, for that thou shouldest have better hold thereupon, take thee but a little word of one syllable. For so it is better than of two. For even the shorter it is the better. It accordeth with the work of the Spirit. And such a word is this word, God, or this word, love. When the Lord divided Canaan among the tribes of Israel, Levi received no share of the land. God said to him simply, 'I am thy part and thine inheritance,' and by those words made him richer than all his brethren, richer than all the kings and rajahs who have ever lived in the world." And there is a spiritual principle here, a principle still valid for every priest of the Most High God. The man who has God for his treasure has all things in one. Many ordinary treasures may be denied him, or if he's allowed to have them, the enjoyment of them will be so tempered that they will never be necessary to his happiness. Or if he must see them go one after one, he will scarcely feel a sense of loss, for having the source of all things, he has in one all satisfaction, all pleasure, all delight. And whatever he may lose, he has actually lost nothing, for he now has it all in one, and he has it purely, legitimately, and forever. O God, I have tasted thy goodness, and he has both satisfied me and made me thirsty for more. I am painfully conscious of my need of further grace. I am ashamed of my lack of desire. O God, the triune God, I want thee. I long to be filled with longing. I thirst to be made more thirsty. Show me thy glory, I pray thee, that so I may know thee indeed. Begin in mercy a new work of love within me. Say to my soul, 'Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away,' and then give me grace to rise and follow thee up from this misty lowland where I have wandered so long. In Jesus' name, amen. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3 says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And before the Lord God made man upon the earth, he first prepared for him by creating a world of useful and pleasant things for his sustenance and delight. In the Genesis account of the creation, these are called simply things. They were made for man's uses, but they were meant always to be external to the man and subservient to him. In the deep heart of the man was a shrine where none but God was worthy to come. And with him was God without a thousand gifts, which God had showered upon him. But sin has introduced complications and made those very gifts of God a potential source of ruin to the soul. Our woes began when God was forced out of his central shrine and things were allowed to enter. Within the human heart, things have taken over. Men have now by nature no peace within their hearts, for God is crowned there no longer. But there in the moral dusk, stubborn and aggressive usurpers fight among themselves for the first place on the throne. This is not a mere metaphor, but an accurate analysis of our real spiritual trouble. Folks, there is within the human heart a tough, fibrous root of fallen life whose nature is to possess, always to possess. It covets things with a deep and fierce passion. The pronouns my and mine look innocent enough in print, but their constant and universal use is significant. They express the real nature of the old Adamic man better than a thousand volumes of theology could do. They are verbal symptoms of our deep disease. The roots of our hearts have grown down into things, and we dare not pull up one rootlet lest we die. Things have become necessary to us, a development never originally intended. God's gifts now take the place of God, and the whole course of nature is upset by the monstrous substitution. Our Lord referred to this tyranny of things when he said to his disciples in Matthew 16, verses 24 and 25, "Then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever would save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life for my sake shall find it." Breaking this truth into fragments for our better understanding, it would seem that there is within each of us an enemy which we tolerate at our peril. Jesus called it life and self, or as we would say, the self-life. And its chief characteristic is its possessiveness. The words gain and profit suggest this. And to allow this enemy to live is in the end to lose everything. To repudiate it and give up all for Christ's sake is to lose nothing at last, but to preserve everything unto life eternal. And possibly also a hint is given here as to the only effective way to destroy this foe is by the cross. Let him take up his cross and follow me. Now, the way to deeper knowledge of God is through the lonely valleys of soul poverty and denial of all things. The blessed ones who possess the kingdom are they who have renounced every external thing and have rooted from their hearts all sense of possession. They are poor in spirit. They have reached an inward state paralleling the outward circumstance of the common beggar in the streets of Jerusalem. And that's what the word poor, as Christ used it, actually means. These blessed poor are no longer slaves to the tyranny of things. They have broken the yoke of the oppressor, and they have done not by fighting, but by surrendering. Though free from all sense of possessing, they yet possess all things. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now let me exhort you to take this seriously, and it's not to be understood as mere Bible teaching to be stored away in the mind, along with an inert mass of other doctrines. It is a marker on the road to greener pastures, a path chiseled against the steep sides of the Mount of God, and we dare not try to bypass it if we were to follow on in this holy pursuit. We have to ascend a step at a time, and if we refuse one step, we bring our progress to one end. As is frequently true, this New Testament principle of spiritual life finds its best illustration in the Old Testament, in the story of Abraham and Isaac. We have here a dramatic picture of the surrendered life, as well as an excellent commentary on the first beatitude. Abraham was old when Isaac was born, old enough indeed to have been his grandfather. And the child became at once the delight and idol of his heart. From that moment when he first stooped to take the tiny form awkwardly in his arms, he was an eager love slave of his son. God went out of his way to comment on the strength of this affection. And it's not hard to understand. The baby represented everything sacred to his father's heart. The promises of God, the covenants, the hopes of the years, and the long messianic dream. And as he watched him grow from babyhood to young manhood, the heart of the old man was knit closer and closer with the life of his son. Till at last, the relationship bordered upon the perilous. And it was then that God stepped in to save both father and son from the consequences of an uncleansed love. Take now thy son, said God to Abraham, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. The sacred writer spares us a close-up of the agony that night on the slopes near Beersheba when the aged man had it out with his God. But respectful imagination may view in awe the bent form and convulsive wrestling along under the stars. Possibly not again until a greater than Abraham wrestled in the Garden of Gethsemane did such mortal pain visit a human soul. If only the man himself might have been allowed to die, that would have been easier by a thousand times, for he was old now, and to die would have been no great ordeal for one who had walked so long with God. Besides, it would have been a last sweet pleasure to let his dimming vision rest upon the figure of his stalwart son, who would live to carry on the Abrahamic line and fulfill in himself the promises of God made long before in Ur of the Chaldees. How should he slay the lad, even if he could get the consent of his wounded and protesting heart? How could he reconcile the act with the promise, in Isaac shall thy seed be called? This was Abraham's trial by fire, and he did not fail in the crucible. While the stars still shone like a sharp white points above the tent where the sleeping Isaac lay, and long before the gray dawn had begun to light the east, the old saint had made up his mind he would offer his son as God had directed him to do, and then trust God to raise him from the dead. This, says the writer to the Hebrews, was the solution his aching heart found sometimes in the dark night, and he rose early in the morning to carry out the plan. And it's beautiful to see that while he erred as to God's method, he had correctly sensed the secret of his great heart. And the solution accords well with the New Testament scriptures, whosoever will lose for my sake shall find. God let the suffering old man go through with it up to the point where he knew there would be no retreat, and then forbade him to lay a hand upon the boy. To the wandering patriarch, he now says, in effect, "It's all right, Abraham. I never intended that you should actually slay the lad. I only wanted to remove him from the temple of your heart that I might reign unchallenged there. I wanted to correct the perversion that existed in your love. Now you may have the boy sound and well. Take him and go back to your tent. Now I know that thou fearest God, seeing that thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me." Then heaven opened and a voice was heard saying to him, Genesis 22:16-18, and said, "By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thy son, thy only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heavens, and as the sand which is upon the seashore. And thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice." The old man of God lifted his head to respond to the voice and stood there on the mount, strong and pure and grand. A man marked out by the Lord for special treatment. A friend and favorite of the Most High. Now he was a man wholly surrendered. A man utterly obedient. A man who possessed nothing. He had concentrated his all in the person of his dear son. And God had taken it from him. God could have begun out on the margin of Abraham's life and worked inward to the center. But he chose rather to cut quickly to the heart and have it over in one sharp act of separation. In dealing thus, he practiced an economy of means and time. It hurt cruelly, but it was effective. I have said that Abraham possessed nothing. Yet was not this poor man rich? Everything he had owned before was still his to enjoy. Sheep, camels, herds, and goods of every sort. He had also his wife and his friends. And best of all, he had his son Isaac safe by his side. He had everything, but he possessed nothing. There is the spiritual secret right there. There is the sweet theology of the heart, which can be learned only in the school of renunciation. The books on systematic theology overlook this, but the wise will understand. After that bitter and blessed experience, I think the words "my" and "mine" never had again the same meaning for Abraham. The sense of possession, which they indicate, was gone from his heart. Things had been cast out forever. They had now become external to the man. His inner heart was free from them. The world said Abraham was rich, but the aged patriarch only smiled. He couldn't explain it to them, but he knew that he owed nothing, that his real treasures were inward and eternal. There can be no doubt that this possession clinging to things is one of the most harmful habits in the life, because it is so natural, it is rarely recognized for the evil that it is. But its outworkings are tragic. We are often hindered from giving up our treasures to the Lord out of fear for their safety. This is especially true when those treasures are loved relatives and friends. But we need have no such fears. Our Lord came not to destroy, but to save. Everything is safe which we commit to Him, and nothing is really safe which is not so committed. Our gifts and talents should also be turned over to Him. They should be recognized for what they are. God's loan to us and should never be considered in any sense our own. We have no more right to claim credit for special abilities than for blue eyes or strong muscles. 1 Corinthians 4:7. For who maketh thee to differ? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? But if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory? And as if thou hadst and received it. You know, the Christian who is alive enough to know himself, even slightly, is going to recognize the symptoms of this possession malady and will grieve to find them in his own heart. If the longing after God is strong enough within him, he will want to do something about the matter. Well, what should he do? First of all, he should put away all defense and make no attempt to excuse himself, either in his own eyes or before the Lord. Whoever defends himself will have himself for his defense, and he will have no other. But let him come defenseless before the Lord, and he will have for his defender no less than God himself. And let the inquiring Christian trample underfoot every slippery trick of his deceitful heart and insist upon frank and open relations with the Lord. Then he should remember that this is holy business. No careless or casual dealings will suffice. Let him come to God in full determination to be heard. And let him insist that God accept his all, that he take things out of his heart and himself reign there in power. It may be he will need to become specific, to name things and people by their name one by one. If he will become drastic enough, he can shorten the time of his travail from years to minutes and enter the good land long before his slower brethren who coddle their feelings and insist upon caution in their dealings with God. And let us never forget that such a truth as this cannot be learned by rote as one would learn the facts of physical science. They must be experienced before we can really know them. And we must, in our hearts, live through Abraham's harsh and bitter experiences if we would know the blessedness which follows them. The ancient curse will not go out painlessly. The tough old miser within us will not lie down and die obedient to our command. He must be torn out of our heart like a plant from the soil. He must be extracted in agony and blood like a tooth from the jaw. He must be expelled from our soul by violence as Christ expelled the money changers from the temple. And we shall need to brace ourselves against the piteous begging and to recognize it as springing out of self-pity, one of the most reprehensible sins of the human heart. If we would indeed know God in growing intimacy, we must go this way of renunciation. And if we are set upon the pursuit of God, he will sooner or later bring us to this test. Abraham's testing was, at the time, not known to him as such. Yet if he had taken some course other than the one he did, the whole history of the Old Testament would have been different. God would have found his man, no doubt, but the loss to Abraham would have been tragic beyond the telling. So we will be brought one by one to the testing place, and we may never know when we are there. At that testing place, there will be no dozen possible choices for us, just one and an alternative. But our whole future will be conditioned by the choices we make. Father, I want to know thee, but my coward heart fears to give up its toys. I can't part with them without inward bleeding, and I don't try to hide from thee the terror of the parting. I come trembling, but I do come. Please root from my heart all things which I have cherished so long, and which have become a very part of my living self, so that thou mayest enter and dwell there without a rival. Then shalt thou make the place of thy heart glorious. Then shall my heart have no need of the sun to shine in it, for thyself wilt be the light of it, and there shall be no night there. In Jesus' name, amen. Hebrews 10 and 19 says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiness by the blood of Jesus. And among the famous sayings of the church fathers, none is better known than Augustine's, thou hast formed us for thyself, and our hearts are restless until they find rest in thee. The great saint states here in few words the origin and interior history of the human race. God made us for himself. And that's the only explanation that satisfies the heart of a thinking man. Whatever his wild reason may say, should faulty education and perverse reasoning lead a man to conclude otherwise, there is little that any Christian can do for him. For such a man, I have no message. My appeal is addressed to those who have been previously taught in secret by the wisdom of God. I speak to thirsty hearts whose longings have been wakened by the touch of God within them, and such as they need no reason proof, their restless hearts furnish all the proof that they need. The shorter catechism, agreed upon by the Reverend Assembly of Divines at Westminster, as the old New England primer has it, asks the ancient questions what and why and answers them in one short sentence, hardly matched in any uninspired work. Question is, what is the chief end of man? Answer, man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And with this agree the 24 elders who fall on their faces to worship him that liveth forever and ever, saying in Revelation 4 and verse 11, worthy art thou, O our Lord and our God, to receive the glory and the honor and the power, for thou didst create all things, and because of thy will they were and were created. God formed us for his pleasure, and so formed us that we, as well as he, can, in divine communion, enjoy the sweet and mysterious mingling of kindred personalities. He meant us to see him and live with him and draw our life from his smile. But we have been guilty of that foul revolt of which Milton speaks when describing the rebellion of Satan and his host. We have broken with God. We have ceased to obey him or love him, in guilt and fear have fled as far as possible from his presence. Yet, who can flee from his presence when the heaven of heavens cannot contain him? When, as the wisdom of Solomon testifies, the Spirit of the Lord fills the world. The omnipresence of the Lord is one thing, and is a solemn fact necessary to his perfection. The manifest presence is another thing altogether, and from that presence we have fled, like Adam, to hide among the trees of the garden, or like Peter, to shrink away crying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. So the life of man upon the earth is a life away from the presence, wrenched loose from that blissful center, which is our right and proper dwelling place, our first estate, which we kept not, the loss of which is the cause of our unceasing restlessness. The whole work of God in redemption is to undo the tragic effects of that foul revolt and to bring us back again into right and eternal relationship with himself. This required that our sins be disposed of satisfactorily, that a full reconciliation be effected, and the way open for us to return again into consciousness, communion with God, and to live again in the presence as before. Then by his prevenient working within us, he moves us to return. This first comes to our notice when our restless hearts feel our yearning for the presence of God, and we say within ourselves, I will arise and go to my Father. That's the first step. And as the Chinese sage Lao Tzu has said, The journey of 1,000 miles begins with the first step. The interior journey of the soul from the wiles of sin into the enjoyed presence of God is beautifully illustrated in the Old Testament tabernacle. The returning sinner first entered the outer court where he offered a blood sacrifice on the brazen altar. Then he washed himself in the laver that stood near it. Then through a veil, he passed into the holy place where no natural light could come. But the golden candlestick, which spoke of Jesus, the light of the world, threw its soft glow over all. There also was the showbread to tell of Jesus, the bread of life, and the altar of incense, a figure of unceasing prayer. Though the worshiper had enjoyed so much, still he had not yet entered the presence of God. Another veil separated from the Holy of Holies, where above the mercy seat dwelt the very God himself in awful and glorious manifestation. While the tabernacle stood, only the high priest could enter there, and that but once a year, with blood which he offered for his sins and the sins of the people. It was this last veil which was rent when our Lord gave up the ghost on Calvary, and the sacred writer explains that this rending of the veil opened the way for every worshiper in the world to come by the new and living way straight into the divine presence. Glory be to God. Everything in the New Testament accords with this Old Testament picture. Ransomed men need no longer pause in fear to enter the Holy of Holies. God wills that we should push on into His presence and live out our whole life there. This is to be known to us in conscious experience. It's more than a doctrine to be held. It's a life to be enjoyed every moment of every day. This flame of the presence was the healing heart of the Levitical order. And without it, all the appointments of the tabernacle were characters of some unknown language. They had no meaning for Israel or for us. The greatest fact of the tabernacle was that Jehovah was there. A presence was waiting within the veil. And similarly, the presence of God is the central fact of Christianity. And at the heart of the Christian message is God Himself waiting for His redeemed children to push in to conscious awareness of His presence. And that type of Christianity, which happens now to be the vogue, knows His presence only in theory. It fails to stress the Christian's privilege of present realization. And according to its teaching, we are in the presence of a God positionally, and nothing is said about the need to experience that presence actually. The fiery urge that drove men is wholly missing. And the present generation of Christians measures itself by this imperfect rule. Base contentment takes the place of burning zeal. We are satisfied to rest in our judicial position, and for the most part, we bother ourselves very little about the absence of personal experience. Who is this within the veil who dwells in fiery manifestation? It's none other than God Himself. One God, the Father, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth and of all things visible and invisible. And one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of His Father before all worlds. God of God, light of light, very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. And the Holy Ghost, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeded from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified. But the Godhead of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost is all one. The glory equal and majesty co-eternal. So in part run the ancient creeds, and so the inspired word declares, behind the veil is God. And that God, after whom the world with strange inconsistency has felt, if haply they might find Him, He has discovered himself to some extent in nature, but more perfectly in the incarnation. Now he waits to show himself in ravishing fullness to the humble of soul and the pure in heart. The world is perishing for lack of the knowledge of God, and the church is famishing for want of his presence. The instant cure of most of our religious ills would be to enter the presence in spiritual experience, to become suddenly aware that we are in God and that God is in us. This would lift us out of our pitiful narrowness and cause our hearts to be enlarged. This would burn away the impurities from our lives as the bugs and fungi were burned away by the fire that dwelt in the bush. What a broad world to roam in. What a sea to swim in is this God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is eternal, which means that he predates time and is wholly independent of it. Time began in him and will end in him, and to it he pays no tribute, and from it he suffers no change. He is immutable, which means that he has never changed and can never change in any smallest measure. To change, he would need to go from better to worse or from worse to better, and he can't do either for being perfect. He can't become more perfect, and if he were to become less perfect, he would be less than God. He is omniscient, which means that he knows in one free and effortless act all matter, all spirit, all relationships, all events. He has no past and he has no future. He is, and none of the limiting and qualifying terms used of creatures can apply to him. Love and mercy and righteousness are his hope, are his, and holiness so ineffable that no comparisons or figures will avail to express it. Only fire can give even a remote conception of it. In fire he appeared at the burning bush in the pillar of fire he dwelt through all the long wilderness journey. The fire that glowed between the wings of the cherubim in the holy place was called the Shekinah, the presence, through the years of Israel's glory and when the old had given place to the new. He came at Pentecost as a fiery flame and rested upon each disciple. Spinoza wrote of the intellectual love of God, and he had a measure of truth there, but the highest love of God is not intellectual, it is spiritual. God is spirit, and only the spirit of man can know him really. In the deep spirit of a man, the fire must glow, or his love is not the true love of God. The great of the kingdom have been those who love God more than others did. We all know who they have been, and gladly pay tribute to the depths and sincerity of their devotion. We have but to pause for a moment, and their names come trooping past us, smelling of myrrh and alloys and cassia out of the ivory palaces. Frederick Faber was one whose soul panted after God as the rope paints after the water brook. And the measure in which God revealed himself to his seeking heart set the good man's whole life afire with a burning adoration, rivaling that of the seraphim before the throne. His love for God extended to the three persons of the Godhead equally, yet he seemed to feel for each one a special kind of love reserved for him alone. Of God the Father, he sings this: "Only to sit and think of God, oh, what a joy it is to think the thought, to breathe the name. Earth has no higher bliss. Father of Jesus, love's reward, what rapture will it be? Prostrate before thy throne to lie and gaze on thee. Praise be to God forevermore." Well, folks, I'm out of time. God bless you. We'll see you next time, Lord willing. I hope this blesses you like it has me.